Right, we continuing in our new series on the book of Acts. Text today is chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, saying, "They're filled with new wine." Well, Acts 2 brings us to a pivotal event in the history of the church, descent of the Spirit. This is what the disciples were to wait for, what Jesus referred to as the promise of the Father. So this happened on the day of Pentecost. It's a great feast. Feast of Pentecost is a Greek phrase for a Jewish feast known as the Feast of Weeks, also the Feast of Harvest. The term itself, Pentecost, is again a Greek term meaning 50th. The Feast of Pentecost took place 50 days after Passover. The Lord instituted this celebration when he renewed his covenant with his people. He spoke to Moses in Exodus 34 and in Numbers 28, and there it's called the Feast of First Fruits. The day was to consist of a number of things. There was a holy convocation, so therefore there was no ordinary work, kind of like the Sabbath. An offering of new grain. There was a burnt offering of two bulls, one ram, 7 1-year-old male lambs, along with their own grain offering, and which was fine flour mixed with oil, one male goat, all blemish-free, along with their drink offerings. Now, the celebration normally takes place in late May or early June, all depending on when Passover hits, because it's 50 days after the Passover. The Israelites would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Now, the 50-day time period is significant. Probably, there's probably a relationship to the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years under the Old Covenant. In it, all debts were canceled, slaves were freed, all property returned back to its original clan. The work of the Spirit is the work of liberty and freedom and joy. So this connection, I think, is a real one. And we're now living in that age of Jubilee, the age of Pentecost, in a sense, because the Spirit descended on the church, as recorded here in Acts 2. Our slavery to the flesh is broken. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Wonderful things happen. On the Christ for You website, they make this good point. First fruits of the Spirit. As the Israelites celebrated Pentecost, they offered to God the first fruits of the wheat harvest. But the new Pentecost, God offers to His church the first fruits of the Spirit. By offering to God the first fruits of grain, the believer bore witness that the whole field and crop belonged to God, whose continued blessing was requested through the sacrifice itself. Similarly, Christ places the Spirit within the believer as a pledge that the whole person, body and soul, belongs to Him. He will continue to care for that person in whom the first fruits of the Spirit are present until the full harvest, as it were, of the resurrection of the flesh. Just a comment, if you have the yellow sheet, the yellow sheet is entirely consumed with quotes. I went berserk on quotes in this sermon, so you have a whole bunch of them there. Now, this marks a transition from old covenant things to the new. The stipulations of the new are all met in Christ and are applied by the Spirit to the new covenant church. The 1517 website said this, second major festival of Israelite liturgical calendar was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot in Hebrew. Is that right, Ari? Shavuot? Close enough? All right. The Feast of Weeks is more exactly the Feast of 7 weeks. For beginning on the day after Passover, the 16th of Nisan, the Israelites continued 49 days and then commenced the celebration of the Feast of Weeks on the following day. Because it fell on the 50th day after Passover, weeks is also called Pentecost, that is the 50th. What's the feast about? It's really an agricultural celebration. The people brought bread to offer, as well as the sacrifices that we talked about earlier. Since the first sheaf of the barley harvest was presented to Yahweh on the day after Passover, and the first sheaf of the wheat harvest was offered 50 days later, Passover and Pentecost kind of mark the bookends of the grain harvest for Israel. But what does it mean for us, for the new covenant believer? By offering to God the first fruits of grain, the believer bore witness that the entire field, the whole harvest, was God's, and we give him his portion. For us, the Spirit is given as a pledge and a guarantee of God's completion of our redemption. He has redeemed us in the blood of Christ, and his Spirit is given to dwell in us and to bring the entire true church home to its eternal blessing. Well, Pentecost has for us in the new covenant taken on a new meaning. When we hear the term, our first thoughts generally are not to go back to the old covenant feast, but rather to the coming of the Spirit, this event in Acts 2. This was a most extraordinary event, and was surrounded with extraordinary signs, which should not surprise us. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the sound of wind filled the whole house. As you know, the Greek word pneuma is the word for wind and the word for spirit. So it's an appropriate sign that God gives. But I really wonder how loud it was, because there are people around the city saying, whoa, what's going on over there? So it not just filled the house, it went out from the house around the city. So the sign of the coming of the Spirit as wind is most appropriate. Fire has long been associated with the presence of God. Burning bush, for instance, the fire that guided Israel in the wilderness over the tabernacle, the awesome fire that came down on Mount Sinai, and there are other allusions as well, representing the presence of God. The disciples were in Jerusalem waiting for this outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus called it the promise of the Father. And suddenly on Pentecost, the Spirit descends, gives evidence by the fact of the wind and the fire. And to these marvelous things, he adds this idea of speaking in other languages. It was a transforming event. They were now the temples of God, with the Holy Spirit taking up residence in them. And so it is for us as well. This is glorious. Think of it. The Holy Spirit of God comes to us and lives in us to protect, empower, to assure us of God's gracious forgiveness. He then seals the benefits of Christ to us. He is here to continually point us to Christ and the work that he did for us. Now that is a great blessing. It's an essential blessing. Without the Spirit, there'd be no hope for the church and no hope for us persevering in the faith to which we've been called. But then this other sign of speaking in tongues, as it says. Now there's considerable debate over that issue of speaking in tongues today. Opinions are various. We can't possibly cover that entire issue here this morning, but we'll try to give a little bit of explanation to it. Well, what is it? Well, at least here in Acts, the phenomenon of tongues was clearly speaking in other languages that the speakers had not learned. It was a miracle. It was to be understood as a miracle, a special work of God to communicate the message of Christ to those who had assembled in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost in their own language and dialect. Robert Allen King, this is a long quote, but useful, I think, said this: "I used to believe that the language spoken at Pentecost was a single, miraculous, or angelic language, and that God performed a miraculous act of enabling all to understand what was being said in their own language. However, after careful study and a review of the facts within the context of the passage, coupled with other accounts of tongues in Acts and Paul's remarks about tongues elsewhere, I felt that I could no longer support that position. The most logical deduction is that they were actually speaking in the languages of those present by a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit that enabled the apostles to do this." In other words, it wasn't a hearing miracle, it was a speaking miracle. He goes on, "Interpretation of tongues is a gift of the Spirit, which means those unsaved people in the crowd during the Pentecost event could not have had the gift of interpretation and so could not have understood a miraculous or angelic language. So the speaking in tongues of the apostles was speaking in different languages that were unknown to them, but known to those who understood that language. The apostles were only understood by specific people who had comprehensible knowledge of a particular language when it was spoken. Because the apostles spoke in a number of different languages, all of the people got to hear them in their own language, while everyone also heard other languages spoken that they did not understand. This is why we have both recognition of the miracle from some and accusation of drunkenness from others." I thought he nailed that down pretty well. What's its purpose? Why have this? Well, one purpose was it for to be a sign to Israel. We read in Isaiah 28, "For by people of strange lips and with foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. Therefore, hear what the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. With the overwhelming whip passes through it and will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." This is a prophecy of judgment and condemnation. But he says in that prophecy, I'm going to speak to these people with foreign languages, with people that that are not of the same nationality as these. And Paul picks up on that as teaching about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, is a sign for not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers." So tongues were a sign to unbelieving Jews. The foreign speech that Isaiah spoke of is now being spoken to them through these people speaking languages that they did not know. It was a sign of his judgment and rejection, which we fulfilled ultimately in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple. Well, there's another aspect that's interesting to understand. I believe that tongues is an actual reversal of the judgment at the Tower of Babel. We read in Genesis 11, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech, As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there, and they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And then the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." And the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. So as a judgment and an action to hinder this evil plot, God changes and confuses the language of the people. Now, most likely, he may have miraculously scattered them as well. I tend to believe that, but there's a major debate on that question. So was it an immediate scattering, putting them here and there, or a migration according to their languages where they drifted here and there and the other place? Like I said, I tend to go with the immediate. But here on the day of Pentecost, the Lord brings a reversal of that judgment. He makes it possible to communicate above and beyond the barrier of language that has been in place for thousands of years. This was done so that the message of the gospel of Christ could be communicated to these people from all these different nations, and that they could and would carry the message back to their homeland. Well, the big question is, tongues, does it continue? It's a lingering and nagging question. Considerable debate has occurred on it, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on it here this morning, but a few reasons I believe that the gift of tongues as we see it here has ceased. First, the purpose of tongues was in a category of what we call a sign gift. And a sign gift, they were fulfilled by the end of the first century. Speaking in tongues or languages was an authentication sign to authenticate both the apostles and the apostles' gospel. Signs, number two, signs were always temporary. Miraculous signs must, by their very nature, be rare events, or they wouldn't signify anything. They decrease in value as they increase in frequency. Thus, there have only ever been a handful of definite sign periods in Scripture, between which there were centuries of deliberate gaps of God's dealings with the nations. Those sign periods are connected with, first, Moses; second, that period of time with Elijah and Elisha; third, the time of Jesus; and then fourth, the time of the apostles. You see lots of signs going on during those times, but in between, years and years and centuries with nothing going on. The sign gifts, of which tongues was one, in 1 Corinthians 14 are called signs of an apostle. But the apostles have long since died. If many or most or all Christians of the first century had been able to manifest sign gifts, such as speaking in tongues, Paul would not have been able to use his ability to perform miraculous signs, including speaking in tongues, as an argument for the genuineness of his apostleship. That tongues was one of the signs of the apostles not only shows that the gift was particularly associated with the ministry of the 12 apostles and Paul, but clearly implies that once the apostles had passed away, the apostolic sign gifts would also pass away. And then finally, history confirms that that was the case, that church history records that those things all stopped somewhere around the turn of the first century. So for these reasons, and there are others possible, it seems to me that this gift has ceased, and what we see today is clearly not the same thing that as the gift that was presented in the church in the first century. Well, then we have this crowd, this big long list of names. The list is extensive. Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, folks from Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabians. It covers a good bit of the Mediterranean world. And he points out that they were both Jews and proselytes. They had all assembled in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, I was tempted to make another map to hand out, but I thought, yeah, you probably had enough with maps after the Judges series, so I decided against it. But there were people from continents of Asia, Africa, and Europe, all coming together there in Jerusalem for the feast. They were committed to Judaism enough to travel long distances to get there to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. Now, the Medes, the Elamites, Mesopotamians were from the east. Cappadocia, Pontus, province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, from what is now today Turkey, that area. Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, the Cretans, were all to the west. It's quite a collection of nations, various ethnicities, a multitude of languages and dialects. And they all came to worship the Lord in Jerusalem for the feast. Now, it's not surprising to us, is it, that the Lord would pick such a time to send his Spirit and to send that message out with those people as they returned home. Well, what's their response? What's their response? Verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." This event, as spectacular as it was, brought about differing responses from the people that were there. Longenecker commented in his commentary, "The miraculous is not self-authenticating, nor does it inevitably and uniformly convince. There must also be the preparation of the heart and the proclamation of the message if miracles are to accomplish their full purpose. This was true even for the miracle of the Spirit's coming at Pentecost." The Greek of verse 12 indicates that all of the God-fearing Jews whose attention had been arrested by the signs at Pentecost and whose own religious heritage gave them at least some appreciation of them were amazed and asked, "What does this mean?" Others, however, being spiritually insensitive, mocked, attributing such phenomenon to drunkenness. All this prepares the reader for Peter's sermon, which is the initial proclamation of the gospel message to a prepared people. So we see it still today. Isn't this the point that Jesus made in his parable about the various kinds of soils? People respond differently to hearing the message, and that's exactly what happens here. Some believed, they embrace Jesus as the risen Lord and Savior. Others reject and mock, and even mock those who follow him. It was true back then, still true today. If you trust in Christ and his saving work, then you possess the Spirit of God. He lives in you. His protection and transforming power is working to conform you to Christ, to keep your faith focused on Christ, who is your only hope. He will keep you connected. He will preserve you through all of the chances and difficulties and upheavals of life. The Spirit of God is with you to enable you and to keep you. Why this focus on Christ? If he's the Holy Spirit, why not focus on himself? Well, Christ is the one who died and rose again for you. Christ is the one who sent the Spirit to you to indwell every believer and to assure that you will be brought safely home to the Father. because it was the Father who gave a people to the Son. The Son redeemed him by his sacrifice on the cross, and now the Spirit applies all of that and seeing to it that we persevere to the end. So was this a momentous event here on Pentecost? Absolutely. As I said, the church wouldn't be here had the Spirit not come on Pentecost. But he did, and he causes the church and us as individual believers to persevere and continue on until Christ shall come again. Let's come to his table.